Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load.
Thank you, Evie. All right, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your word, which is living and active, and by the power of your spirit can go forth to accomplish your purpose, which is making much of Jesus, drawing us closer to you, helping us live more securely in the grace we've received. So towards that end, Lord, we pray that you will change our lives, bring great wonder, amazement, and gratitude, advance your kingdom as we study your word. Thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, as I know you all know and are excited and aware, college football kicked off yesterday. Iowa State and Kansas State played in Dublin, Ireland, which isn't normal. And so the real kind of big-time games kick off this week. And so in my excitement and preparation, I've been watching this new Netflix documentary on the SEC any given Saturday. And I love the SEC. SEC is the best conference in college football. And I am a Clemson fan, but I hate the ACC. I wish it would go away. It's so bad. It's like terrible. But I hope if it goes away, Clemson joins the SEC. If you're watching this documentary, like most documentaries, it's great because you get to know the players and just their kind of characters and their stories. And one of the things that may be surprising is how much time they spend talking to players and coaches behind the scenes in a classroom where they are watching film, not out in the weight room, running routes, practicing tackling drills, because the overwhelming amount of time as a college football player and NFL player is spent watching film. And the phrase they use is, the eye in the sky don't lie. See, it's easy as a player when you're out there playing to think, oh no, I'm backpedaling correctly, right? As a quarterback, I'm hitting my reads, and the coach is on you, and you're arguing, and then you go watch the film, and here is an objective, undeniable record of what actually went down, of your performance. And we get this, right? Why this is so helpful of, oh, this is what I thought about what I was doing, how I was living, how I was behaving, and here is reality. Now, for those of you who don't care about football and have never watched film, we get this in normal life where we simply say, actions speak louder than words. Now, I bring this up because in our passage today, as we keep moving through the book of Galatians, we know last week, where the same phrase of keeping in step with the Spirit, this is where Paul's moving to, is as believers, how do we keep in step, follow the Holy Spirit? He gave a list of very detailed behaviors that we can look at to examine our lives as followers of Christ, to know, am I actually keeping in step with the Spirit? Last week, as Pastor McNabb Harris, also known as Mac, preached, Paul gave a very detailed list in chapter 5, starting in verse 16. He says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So those only two options. You're either walking by the Spirit of God, or you're walking in the flesh. He says, you don't have to guess. The works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing. And then it's almost like Paul gets tired, and he goes, you get the point. Anything similar in that vein, right? Nothing that leads to flourishing in life and health in relationships. And then he says, I warn you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice these things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the law is not against such things. It's very detailed. Very specific. In essence, Paul is saying, if you take time, you can examine your life and you don't have to guess about how you're living. And at the beginning of our passage that Evie just read, He continues to say, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And what this does right out the gate is remind us that this is not a rigid set of rules that we are called to follow on our own power. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is the very source of our new life in Jesus. We should live in close, moment-by-moment communion with the Spirit of God. Now, for many of us, the Holy Spirit can feel like this really confusing, vague mystery that we don't quite know what to do with in the Bible and in our own lives. But the Bible presents the Spirit not as a strange, overwhelming force, but as an intimate, personal gift from our Savior. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, "Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is better for you that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Counselor, which is the Spirit, will not come to you." Now think about how shocking that is for Jesus to say that. If I don't go away, the Spirit isn't going to come, right? Like, his disciples were like jaw dropped, like, wait. The thing we need most is for you to make sure you stay here with us. He says, no, it's actually better and for your benefit if I ascend back to the right hand of the Father and I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. Earlier in John 14, Jesus said, I will ask my Father and he will give you another Counselor that will be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. In the New City Catechism, we said that the Spirit is an irrevocable gift that God gives to his people. Side note, women, that's what y'all are going to be studying overwhelmingly in the women's Bible study, in the upper room discourse that Jesus, just those two passages, a main focus is the gift of the Spirit. So I had a couple conversations after the nine. I have a lot of questions about the Spirit. And I said, go to the women's Bible study. They'll answer all your questions. Jesus saw the Spirit as a Counselor, our advocate, our guide, and he considered the Spirit's coming a gift and benefit to us. The Spirit's job is not to burden us with more duties, but primarily to remind us of our identity and freedom in Christ. Listen to how Paul says this in Romans 8. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. This is the very essence of keeping in step with the Spirit. We know this, right? Satan is always seeking to devour. He is the great accuser. Overwhelmingly, all the time, he's going to take every opportunity to tell you all the ways that you're unworthy. And that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to come beside you and say, this is who you really are. You're not a failure. You're not a loser. You're not a phony. You're not a fraud. You are a child of God. If you are in Christ, that is your identity, regardless of how much of a train wreck you think your life is this morning. Do not say, well, I'd love for that to be true, but if you knew what I did this weekend, here's what's true. If you were looking in faith to Jesus, the Father in heaven looks at you and says, you are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. And that is the primary role and the primary benefit of us keeping in step with the Spirit, to be reminded of this truth. And then Paul goes on to say, when we're doing this, the way it'll show up is in the way we love other people. And I love this because you could wrongly conclude in the passage last week, I just need every day to take a fierce inventory of myself, and throughout the day, I need to be uber self-focused to make sure I'm living in the Spirit, not the flesh. Okay, not sexual morality, but love and peace and patience and kindness. And Paul goes, no. I want you to actually move into the lives of other people. If someone's caught in sin, with great gentleness, restore them. When they have burdens they can't bear, I want you to come under that burden. And so it shouldn't be a surprise. John Stott says, the first and great evidence that we're walking by the Spirit is not some private mystical experience on our own, but our practical relationships of love with other people. Now this, again, shouldn't surprise us. 1 John 4, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. John 13, Jesus our King said, this is how all people will know that you belong to me and are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul's kind of twist on that to the Galatian church is, in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that matters is your faith expressing itself in love. And so here Paul says, let's talk more about your faith expressing itself through love. And he says, first thing, keep in step with the Spirit. Do not become conceited. Now, this may seem like a surprising thing for Paul to say. You may expect him to say, keep in step with the Spirit, pay attention to other people's needs, go meet their physical felt needs with the same energy, eagerness, and joy that you meet your own. That's the calling of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But no, his amazing wisdom to say, when you keep in step with the Spirit and go out in love in the world, you got to really make sure that you do not become conceited. Paul understood that our conduct towards others is always determined by our opinion of ourselves. Now, when we think of someone who's conceited, we tend to think of someone who is just overwhelmingly self-confident, who's a story topper, who always boasts, who always acts like kind of a know-it-all, someone that you just, obviously, we don't enjoy being around. But it's interesting to note the Greek term Paul uses here for conceit literally means to be empty of glory. And so what that means is, as Tim Keller explains, conceit is really a deep insecurity. It is a perceived absence of honor and glory that leads to a need to prove our worth to ourselves and others. This, in turn, fixates our mind on comparing ourselves with others. See, the behavior that we often associate with conceit is really just this passionate attempt to cover deep, deep insecurity. The people we consider most conceited, most arrogant, most prideful, are literally, biblically, by definition, the most insecure. And so Keller goes on to say, because you have this emptiness of glory, it's not surprising that that insecurity leads you to be constantly self-absorbed, and that self-absorption leads you to always, sadly, miserably comparing yourselves to other people. And then notice the unbelievable wisdom of God's word. Paul goes on to say, this conceit can show up in one of two ways. The one that we just highlighted is when you outwardly project this just unreal arrogance. And he says, when that happens, you're going to provoke other people. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another. That's kind of the obvious default way we think about arrogance and conceit. And it is sinful and is sad and is lonely and damaging. But then he also says another kind of hidden side of conceit that's harder to see is when we have an inferiority complex that leads us to envy other people. He says, don't become conceited, provoking, or envying other people. When we find ourselves feeling inferior because we aren't doing as well as someone else in certain areas, we're not experiencing the things that they're experiencing, we can find ourselves all too often through self-pity and feeling sorry for ourselves, being envious of them. It's the way you might feel when you find out that one of your friends got engaged or someone else is pregnant or someone else got a promotion or a new car or a new house or whatever fill-in-the-blank thing might be. So in his commentary on Galatians, Keller suggests, here's some helpful questions to determine where our conceit might show up most often. He says, do I tend to pick arguments with people or do I completely avoid confrontation? When criticized, do I get very angry and judgmental and simply attack right back, or do I get very discouraged and defensive, make lots of excuses, or just give right in? Do I often think I would never ever do what this idiot has done, or look at people and think I could never ever possibly accomplish what they've accomplished? And I put that in the bulletin so that can even be kind of a take-home, maybe self-reflection exercise at some point this week. Again, not meant to lead to condemnation. The Spirit is not one that leads to condemnation. It's the Spirit of truth that is meant to lead us back to deeper rest and security in our identity as a child of God. So please, please know that. Now, when I take this test, as I have done and thought about a lot this week, and I'm considering, do I tend to err more on the superiority or the inferiority side of the complex? The answer is really yes and yes, depending on the situation, right? Depending on what situation I find myself in, my conceit and insecurity can lead me to doing both, sometimes even at the same time. So last Sunday, during this time slot, Mac was preaching because I was at our Cotswold congregation. Stephen Chitty, our Cotswold pastor, was getting installed. Because we're Presbyterian, we have a presbytery, we have kind of rules and order and structure. And so I was a part of the commission. And Stephen asked me, will you be the chairman and convener of the commission? And when he asked me, I was like, yeah. Even seeing my name in the commission, I'm like, I've never been a chairman of the commission before, and I don't know what I'm doing. And so I said, hey, man, you got this thing planned out? Oh, yeah, great, we're good to go. So we get there. We weren't good to go, right? We had not properly prepared to prevent poor performance, he or I. And so 1 minute before the service starts, I'm like, where are our other elders for the rest of the commission? He's like, I don't know. And I'm like, I don't know either. So I turned to Mark Upton, who planted, one of the pastors that planted our church, who's always been kind of the convener and knows these roles back and forth. I go, Mark, what are we going to do? And he immediately takes over, right? So in some sense, Mark kind of rescues the whole situation and salvages it and makes it happen. And so I'm like relieved and thankful, and I'm kind of angry, like, wait a minute. I'm the convener of this commission. I'm supposed to be doing it, even though I don't really know what I'm doing. I experienced both the superiority complex of, well, I wouldn't do that, and the inferiority complex of, why am I such an idiot, or why did I not prepare better at the same time in a worship service? I mean, y'all laugh. It's not funny. I mean, it was so hard. I mean, we were 45 minutes through the service before I felt like I could kind of remotely start to engage and actually pay attention to what was happening. And that's what the sad, damning aspect is about our insecurity and pride, that there was clearly no way I could rejoice, that I could celebrate what God was doing, that I could celebrate Stephen, that I could be thankful for Mark and his giftedness and everything that was happening, because I was only focused on myself. It is a sad and discouraging way to live. And the reason it's important for us to reflect, the reason Paul says, don't become conceited, he's not saying, hey, if you happen to have a sad story and you experience disappointment and trauma at a young age, and you may be one of those minority people that have insecurity, think about this. No, he says, across the board, don't become conceited. Why? Because the root nature of all of our sin is pride. That's why C.S. Lewis says, there's one vice in the world that no one is free, which everyone in the world hates when they see it in someone else, and which hardly any people ever imagine they're guilty of themselves. Of course, the vice I'm talking about is pride or self-conceit. Remember, Keller said conceit means to be empty of glory. Now, we don't use that term glory that often, but what it literally means, glory means to have importance, value, worth. The Hebrew term kavod literally means weightiness, heaviness, substance, or honor. So Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare what the glory of God. They declare his substance, his weightiness, his worth, his majesty. When we are swept away by a sunset or visiting the Grand Canyon or just caught up in any aspect of creation and you feel some sort of transcendent movement in your soul, that's happening. The creation is declaring the glory of the God who spoke all things into being by the word of his power. And it's right and appropriate. And the biblical account tells us in Genesis 1, the pinnacle of his creation, the thing that most reflected his glory, were us, his image bearers. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they were first created, they were not empty of glory. God spoke over them, you're very good. And because they had that deep glory of God resting on them, what was the behavior that came out? What showed up on tape? It tells us in Genesis 2 that they were naked and they knew no shame. Translation, no insecurity. Anywhere. Everything was open. And the moment they sinned, the moment they believed Satan's lie and broke their relationship with God, what happened? Conceit, train wreck, right? Hey, God shows up to spend time with them. Where are you? What's happened? I'm naked. I'm afraid. I'm hiding. I'm terrified for anybody to see the real me. Well, what happened? Oh, well, it's not my fault. It's my wife's fault. Let me just throw her under the bus in an attempt to gain back the glory that I lost. You see the deep insecurity that now plagues all of our lives. And really, like biblical scholars point out kind of this verse in Genesis 11, this is the Tower of Babel story that kind of culminates the behavior of our lives of how we're trying to seek to gain back the glory we were created to enjoy. In Genesis 11, when it says they came together and they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's go do something. Let's perform. Let's out-achieve so that we can hopefully, by comparing ourselves to others, prove that we have glory and value. And Paul says, listen, if you live by the Spirit of God, you don't have to live that way any longer. Because in the fullness of time, the God who created you, who we rebelled against, who we were his enemies by nature, willingly left his throne of glory in order to redeem us. And a passage that highlights this so well is Philippians 2. Now, not only is this an absolutely amazing passage, but the context makes it more amazing. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to the church that's really worried and upset about the fact that he has been unjustly imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And one of the things they're saying is, how can we pray for you? And Paul, in essence, says, I don't really know. A part of me wants you to pray that God will have me set free and that justice will prevail and I can go love and serve you. A part of me would say, just let them kill me, because to be with Christ is better by far. I mean, can you imagine having that type of hope in what's coming? And to be with Christ, that type of longing? If you were diagnosed tomorrow morning with a terminal illness and the doctor is telling you your life on earth is going to end much sooner than you expected, and people were like, oh my gosh, I'm devastated, rightfully, this isn't how things are supposed to be, but how can we pray for you and care for you? And you say, well, you know what? I don't even know, because even if I die sooner than the doctor expected, to be with Jesus is better by far. Nothing on earth can compare. That's what's going on with Paul when he recites this. He says, listen, Jesus, who I long to be with, he was in the very nature God, but he didn't even consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, listen, Jesus is the only human being ever born since the fall of Adam and Eve, completely full of God's glory. But he literally chose not to hang on to that glory, but allowed himself to be poured out as an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we could be filled with his glory, so that we could have his affection resting on us. And that status, the spirit of adoption that reminds us and testifies to us, we are in fact children of God. And nothing can change it. John 10:28, nothing, no one can snatch us out of his hand. I mean, to say that's good news feels like an understatement. It's like it's unfathomable good news that I can't even really wrap my mind around. We can't wrap our mind around how good it is. And to the degree that our hearts actually believe it and live out of it, we'll keep in step with the Spirit and we'll be delivered from conceit, because we will be amazed that we have a glory that we could never achieve on this earth. And so Brendan Manning says it this way. He says, humble men and women, they don't have a low opinion of themselves. They have no opinion of themselves because they so rarely think about themselves. The heart of humility lies in undivided attention to God. They are neither overly sensitive to criticism nor inflated with praise. They recognize their brokenness, acknowledge their gifts, and they refuse to take themselves seriously. And that's what Paul's getting at. He's like, from that posture, you're equipped, verse 1, when one of your brothers or sisters in Christ is caught in sin, you can restore them with the spirit of gentleness. So you don't swoop in like, hey, moron, I'm here to fix you because I know how to never get in this situation before. But you also don't swoop in as, well, my life is so hopeless too, I'm just going to come, you know, commiserate with you with absolutely no hope that this could ever be any better. But no, you go in the power of the Spirit and say, I want to come alongside you. And what's crazy is Paul says, go restore them with the spirit of gentleness. But the term he uses here for restore was a medical term that meant reset a fractured or dislocated bone. So what does that tell us? When someone is caught in a pattern of sin, don't get it confused when it says we have to be gentle, meaning that you can't ever say or do anything that's actually painful. It is painful, but it's necessary. If you break a bone and the doctor says, you know what, it needs to be reset, it's never going to be healthy again if we don't reset it, but my main goal is for you to like me, and so I don't want it to hurt, so we'll just leave it as it is, I'll just give you pain meds, and I'll see you later. Enjoy the rest of your life with a broken limb. So we have to say, Lord, and again, this is why you have to keep in step with the Spirit. This is too great for any of us to do. Lord, as you lead into this situation, at our session meeting on Friday, we were meeting with new elder candidates and hearing some of their story, and they were asking all our current elders questions. In the last 30 minutes, those guys, the candidates, just asked our current elders, tell us what has surprised you the most about being an elder. And I kind of wish I could have recorded that and played it for the whole church to hear, because it was really amazing. You heard guys saying like, well, I'm surprised by the fact that it feels like God called me to be an elder to just show me how much more than I ever believed, like I need his grace every day, that I am so dependent upon him. Jeremy articulated it so well. He said, it's clear that we make mistakes and we hurt people that we never intended to do. And so God calls us to be elders to humble us, to teach us how to love one another, and practically to just how to repent well, how to try to be the chief repenters. And then Matt Guzzi said, well, the biggest thing that surprised me is that it's impossible to get anybody else to repent. Which, again, if I put that on the exam, everybody would be like, absolutely. But that's Paul's point. You can lay out every logical, factual thing possible, but if the Spirit of God doesn't move and go before us, we're not changing anybody. We can't even change ourselves. This is why Paul says you have to keep in step with the Spirit in order to do this amazing work. And then he goes on to say, bear one another's burdens. This is the way you fulfill the law of Christ. Again, I love this because it highlights that we all are going to have burdens in our life that are too great for us to bear. The Greek term here, burdens, literally means a crushing weight on your back that you cannot muster up enough strength to get it done on your own. That by definition, you need other people to come alongside you. But again, in order for us to do this, is we have to see and actually move into people's lives. We have to be willing to get close. It requires a deep level of personal intimacy. You can't bear another person's burden from afar. You literally got to get shoulder to shoulder with them to get up under this burden and seek to care for them. I love the way Nate Larkin, in his book, Samson and the Pirate Monks, and Nate spoke on our men's retreat 10 years, 12 years ago? I can't remember, but it was great. And he said this in his book and on our men's retreat. He said, Jesus never provides private solutions to personal problems. He always provides public solutions to personal problems because we're the problem. Now, good news, bad news. People are like, gosh, I hate that. Why can't you just zap me with the Holy Spirit at home by myself and we're all good? One of the things I'll tell you, though, this may be the surprising thing I would say about being an elder, along with many, many surprising things, is that as painful as it can feel to have your sin exposed or to have to confess, there's things in my life I can't bear. The beauty of repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, even the fellowship of suffering of people coming alongside you and seeing you, knowing you, and loving you, it makes it worth it. It is so much greater of a gift than the overwhelming kind of fear and insecurity of being exposed early on can feel like. It is absolutely amazing to have that grace and forgiveness and experience in our lives. And now Paul goes on to say, if anyone considers himself to be something when he's nothing, you deceive yourself. Again, this is a deep warning for us as we seek to move in and restore people caught in sin, as we seek to bear other people's burdens. Now, don't get it wrong. He's not like trying to condemn you and say that you're just like a worthless loser. What he's saying here when he says, if you think that you're something with your nothing, then you're going to deceive yourself and become conceited. This points to John 15:5. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. Or apart from me, you can do nothing. That's another way of Paul saying just keep in step with the Spirit as we move into people's lives. Now, the last thing I want to just kind of clean up, because I know it can be very confusing, when it says, let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone. Don't compare yourself with others. Each person has to carry his own load. This can feel like a contradiction. You have to bear others' burdens. You have burdens that you can't bear on your own, but you have to carry your own load. It's really important that we notice there's two distinct Greek words Paul uses. The Greek term burden, a crushing burden that you literally can't bear on your own. The term for load is more like a soldier's backpack. And so if you think about any of these military shows, or if you're in the military, you have your backpack with all of your equipment and your weapons and your tools that you need. Even if everybody is in the infantry together, they all have their own tools that they need to go out and do the job assigned to them. But you'll also have the radio comms person that has his equipment that's unique. You have the medic person with his equipment. And the point Paul is making here is everybody has their own unique gifts and strengths and weaknesses, your own story. Remember, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And so this is Paul's way of saying, You can do nothing apart from Christ and keeping in step with the Spirit. We have to live in gospel community to love each other, but you really are an amazing gift. And your story, your experiences, your successes, failures, your strengths, and your gifts are all unique things that the Lord has given to you. And so carry that load. And when you see the Lord using you, and here's how that'll show up. He says, you can take pride in yourself. Here's how that'll show up is other people will say, thank you so much for loving me. I experienced the love, compassion, grace, and mercy of Jesus through you in this specific way. That's the way that'll happen. And so your real homework assignment isn't just look at those questions by Keller to think, where do I tend to be most conceited? I want you to do that at some point. Your real homework assignment is I want you to think about people in your life that you experience the love of God through, and I want you to tell them, maybe even right after this service. I want you to say, I experienced the love of Jesus through you in this specific way. God has uniquely gifted you in this way, and I want to encourage you by telling you that. Now, not as a criticism, but if you can't think of a single person to tell anything to, the Holy Spirit's invitation is, I want you to enter into community a little bit more and get to know people and let them know you, because you're a gift and they're a gift, and I want to pour my love on your life more, but I can't do that if you're in isolation. And if you're hanging out by yourself, we got to enter in and move towards one another. And to the degree that we do that, we'll begin to experience more and more of the beauty and grace of Jesus. And so let me pray, and we'll keep worshiping. Lord Jesus, oh, I feel like there was so much here that we couldn't even get to, and I feel like I talked too much at the same time. So, Lord, I pray you just get rid of anything that didn't come from you, and that your Spirit, Lord, will help us first know, believe, live out of, be amazed at, have wonder and gratitude at your love for us, that we're your children. And to the degree that happens, give us great gospel humility and boldness to restore others. Give us the courage to admit our weaknesses and our needs, to say, I need help, here's burdens I can't bear. Give us a spirit of gentleness and love. We need you to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. We have no hope and can produce no fruit apart from you. So we ask that in Jesus' name, amen.